Let me invite you again today back to 1 John. We're looking at the first part of chapter 4, and in this passage, John is stressing the importance of discernment. I just remind you as we read these first six verses of chapter 4 that John has given us the command. In verse 1, he gives us the command to be discerning. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to read the criteria that we use in our discernment. And then we're going to see the characteristics in verses 4 through 6, the characteristic or the conduct of those who are discerning. And I'll just give you the heads up right now, we won't get all the way through again today. I'm not going to apologize for that because I think what we're going to be looking at is just so vitally important. But John writes, "Beloved, here's the command. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Here's the criteria that we use. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." But then here's the conduct or the characteristics of those who are discerning. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them, but we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And just to review and make sure we're in the understand the context, in verse 1, John saw the error creeping into the church. John knew that Satan was relentless in his efforts to distort or deny or to create doubt or distract from the truth of God's word. So he calls for discernment. Satan started in the Garden of Eden introducing error, and he has never let up, nor will he. And this is why the true followers of Christ must be willing to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They are far too often, as Jesus describes them, wolves in sheep's clothing, as we saw last week. And they are ever so clever in mixing error with truth to ultimately distort and deny, create doubt, or distract us from the Word of God. So we have to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We always use the Word of God as the basis for that test, because we have to make sure anything that we are taught, anything that we read, everything that we are exposed to, we make sure we have to be like the Bereans, who examine the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are according to the truth of God. We have to watch carefully, even among our own numbers. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about savage wolves that would come in from among them, not sparing the flock, but he also warned that from among themselves, in Acts chapter 20, we saw last time, that men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And we test the spirits because there's no such thing as harmless heresy. Any departure from the truth is dangerous and has devastating eternal consequences. And anything that comes from a spirit other than the Holy Spirit is going to introduce error. And we should treat error like arsenic. We have to watch it carefully and avoid it at all cost. So we test the spirits. We test the spirits because we want to make sure we preserve sound doctrine. And we protect the health and the well-being of the body of Christ by being committed to sound doctrine and committed to sensitive discernment. So after giving that command in verse 1, John then gives the criteria in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at those verses again. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. This is the litmus test. True Christianity and pure biblical Christianity stands or falls on the person and work of Jesus Christ. John tells us here that the most important and essential truth understood and believed by the church is the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And if the truth concerning Christ is to be believed, it has to be accurately taught and understood. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So it's vital to understand what this means. And if anyone asserts anything about Christ other than this, this is a spirit that's not from God, but rather the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist had already attacked the truth about Jesus Christ, and John saw the peril associated with that error. John was dealing with the early, as we've said through our study of 1 John, he's dealing with the earliest forms of a false religion that rose up and came to be known as Gnosticism. And what it did is it distorted the truth concerning the person, the identity, and the work of Jesus Christ. And every false religion in the world, every false religion throughout history, has distorted the truth concerning Jesus Christ and His coming in the flesh. Our salvation, my friends, stands or falls on the issue of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. It's important that we have a proper understanding of what it means to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Does that simply mean that we acknowledge the reality of His earthly existence as a historical fact and we're okay? No. Because all the major religions of the world basically do that. They will acknowledge Jesus as a prophet. How could He be a prophet on earth if He didn't come in the flesh? But they're not acknowledging the truth concerning who Jesus is and what He's done. They aren't, just because they acknowledge that He came in the flesh doesn't mean they're true Christians. At the heart of John's statement that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is this. It's the fact that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. You get that? That's what we're going to focus on in the rest of our time today. The fact that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. Don't go to sleep on me. But this is a message about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It is a fairly shallow summary, but an essential summary of the doctrine. It defines our Christology, our study, our understanding of who Jesus is. It's important to understand this is important, and it's important to understand or examine the humanity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, and then to understand how, at least attempt to understand how His humanity and His deity are united in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people shy away from teaching doctrine, but my friends, we need doctrine. We need sound doctrine, and we need sound doctrine in regards to nothing more important than we do about who Jesus Christ is. And I decided to take this and dig into it a little deeply today because I want the young people in this church who one day will grow up and go off to college and face attacks on their Christian faith. And those attacks will center on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want every person here to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. So this study begins with an examination of the humanity of Christ. And an understanding of the humanity of Christ begins with an understanding of the reality of the virgin birth. The virgin birth. Scripture clearly asserts that Jesus was conceived in the womb in his mother Mary by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit without a human father. Matthew 1:18 that says that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. A couple of verses later in Matthew 1:20, when Joseph was considering this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." In Luke chapter 1, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." I don't think there's a person here that doubts the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If you do, you wouldn't raise your hand, because you know you'd be grossly outnumbered. We believe in the virgin birth, but do we understand why it's important? There's some doctrinal implications of the virgin birth. And I think maybe the first thing we ought to point out is the fact that the virgin birth shows us that that salvation ultimately must come from God. Salvation can never come as a result of human effort. Salvation is always the result of the supernatural work of God. If the Savior could come into this world as the result of the union of a natural man and a natural woman, and He's going to be the Savior, then salvation ultimately comes as a result of what? Human effort. And that can never be. Galatians 4:3-4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." But here maybe is the more important thing to understand about the virgin birth. This is what it means that Jesus has come in the flesh. The virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. For Christ to have been fully human, it was essential for his birth to involve one human parent. But if He had come with two human parents, it would have been impossible for Him to come with a divine nature. And this is one of the attacks that was happening on the nature of Christ, the divinity of Christ in the time of John. There were rumors being spread, even in recorded in the Talmud, the documents of the Jewish leadership, that Mary had been unfaithful and had had an excursion with a Roman soldier named Joseph, and that's how Jesus had been conceived. But if Jesus was not conceived of the Holy Spirit, then it's impossible for us to accept Him as fully God, because His origin would have been just like ours. And part of those false teachings was that Jesus somehow at His baptism took upon Himself the full nature of God. But He was born because of the virgin birth, we know He was born and is as a human, but He is born of God, so He is both God and man. And the other thing about the virgin birth is that it makes possible the Christ's true humanity without inheriting sin. Jesus did not inherit the legal guilt from Adam that we inherited, because He's not a descendant of Adam in the same way that we are. It kind of raises a question, though. Why didn't He inherit that from Mary? Well, the Holy Spirit protected him from the transfer of a sin nature from Mary. So key to understanding the humanity, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is the virgin birth. Another key evidence of his humanity was his experience of human weakness and limitations. He had a human body, born like all other babies are born, according to Luke chapter 2. He grew through childhood just like all other humans, according to Luke 2:40. He experienced fatigue and hunger and thirst. His human body, when he died on the cross, his human body ceased to have life, just like ours does when we die. And in his resurrection, he was resurrected in a physical body, though one that's no longer subject to weakness or disease or death. In his humanity, Jesus had a human mind. He increased in wisdom. He went through the ordinary learning processes of every other child, learning how to read and write and growing in wisdom. He had some limitations to his knowledge. He said in Mark 13, he didn't know the hour of his return. There were some limitations on his of his omniscience in his humanity. He had a human soul and human emotions. He spoke of his soul being troubled in John 12 and 13. His soul was sorrowful in Matthew 26. And we know that he wept at the death of Lazarus. So we understand Jesus Christ has come in the flesh because of the limitations of his humanity and his possession of a human body. But it's also critical that even though he was human, to understand he was sinless. We got all kinds of evidence of his sinlessness. Satan was unsuccessful in every attempt to tempt Jesus to sin. There's no record in any of the Gospels of Jesus ever committing a sin. Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, light representing both truthfulness and moral purity. And this would be an astonishing claim that could only be made by someone free from sin. Jesus claimed in his sin, because the evidence of his sinlessness, he claimed to always do what is pleasing to the Father. Can any of us make that claim? Because we're not sinless. At the end of his life, he said, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love," John 15, 10. Pilate even had to declare at the trial what? "I find no fault in him." Paul declares him to be, in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "he who knew no sin." The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as the one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Peter speaks of Jesus as the Lamb unblemished and spotless, and tells us in 1 Peter 2:22 that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Our own apostle John in chapter 2 calls Jesus Christ the righteous, and says of him in chapter 3, verse 5, "there is no sin." So why was the humanity of Jesus necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to come in the flesh? Well, one of the reasons is because it was for representative obedience. Were we in the garden when Adam sinned? No. But are we guilty as sinners? We're guilty of Adam's sin. You see, through his disobedience, God counted us all guilty as well. And we are. In a similar way, Jesus was our representative who obeyed for us where Adam had disobeyed and failed. If you look at the parallels in the temptations of Adam and Eve in the garden and the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, you see, we've looked at it many times, you see remarkable parallels. Adam fell, Jesus succeeded, Jesus prevailed. Paul called Christ the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and Adam the first man and Christ the second man. Jesus had to be a man in order to be our representative and obey in our place, because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. And we've said many times, we get credit. In salvation, we're given credit for His righteous life. But He also had to be fully human to be a substitute sacrifice. If Jesus had not been a man, He could not have died in our place and paid the penalty for us. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17 says. And to propitiate is to satisfy. Jesus had to be fully man as well as fully God to fulfill His role as a mediator between God and man. So we must always be clear. And even though sometimes it might be, you know, a little torturous to sit through the teaching, it's important to understand Jesus Christ, what it means that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But it's Jesus Christ who's come in the flesh. So we also have to understand the deity of Christ. God became man through this theological term we know as the incarnation, right? The word's not even in the Bible. But the incarnation was the act of God where God the Son took upon himself a human nature. God became a man. And the scriptural proof for the deity of Jesus Christ is extensive. The word in the scriptures for God is theos, and it's used of Christ. Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, and what next? Mighty God. John 1. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Scripture's clear concerning the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Thomas, remember doubting Thomas? When after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Jesus invited him, take your hand, touch my hands, and touch my side. What was his response? My Lord and my God. Titus 2:15 says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Jesus was fully human, but Jesus is God. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, in John 8. And the religious leaders who heard this understood clearly that Jesus was identifying himself as the same one who identified himself to Moses as, I am who I am. Jesus said of himself in Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is a strong claim to equal deity with God the Father as the sovereign one over all of creation and history. He called himself in the Gospels 84 times, he calls himself the Son of Man. And the background for that term is the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, where Daniel saw one like a son of man who came to the Ancient of Days and was given dominion and glory and kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, in Matthew 26, 64. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus, there's all this evidence that Jesus possessed the attributes of deity. Jesus demonstrated omnipotence when he woke up in a boat in the midst of the storm and simply stood up and spoke. And the seas were calm and the wind, the storm ceased. Multiplied food in his hands, changed water into wine. That's demonstrating his omnipotence as God. He demonstrated omniscience by knowing people's thoughts and knowing ahead of time even who would betray him. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. Jesus was both of those. Also, God is omnipresent. And Jesus declared in the Great Commission, go, baptize, make disciples, teach, and lo what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we talked about why his humanity was necessary. Why was his deity necessary? Why was it necessary for God to come to become a man? Well, if you were here for our study of Isaiah 53 this morning, we read that incredible passage that described for us was the suffering servant. You know what Jesus did on the cross was to bear the full penalty for all the sins of every person who would ever trust him for salvation. Now I got to ask you, Jay, how many sins is that for you? How many sins is that for me? How many sins would that be collectively for us here in this church? We don't know, do we? But is it a few? And then it's to bear the penalty for the sins of every person throughout history who would ever trust in him. And I just want to ask you, is there any way possible that a finite human being could ever pay that penalty? No. Because the burden is infinite. The individual bearing the burden had to be infinite. He had to be God to be able to do that. Salvation is from the Lord, Jonah declared in chapter 2, verse 9. And the message of Scripture is that no human being, no creature could ever save man. Only God could accomplish salvation. That's why it's so vital to understand that Jesus is deity. Only someone who is fully God and fully man could ever serve as the mediator between God and man. Only God as a man could fully reveal God to man. And my friends, if Jesus is not fully God, we have no salvation. And anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is without salvation. 2 John verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So we understand Jesus was a man and Jesus is God. And they both existed in one person of Jesus Christ. And will forever. My friends, I believe this is the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I think this is one of the most amazing miracles of the entire Bible. I mean, and there's some amazing miracles. The resurrection is an amazing accomplishment. The creation of the universe from nothing is an amazing accomplishment. But the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God would become a man and join himself to a human nature forever, that's pretty amazing. And probably, I believe, the most profound mystery and profound miracle in all the universe. And know that when John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God," every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This, what we've just gone over, is what he's talking about. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but the spirit of Antichrist, which is coming, not only is coming, but is already in the world. We cannot neglect the doctrine of Christ without putting our salvation, without putting the truth of salvation at risk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reality concerning who Jesus is. Our purpose for coming together is to exalt him, to lift him up, that all men might be drawn to him. And we thank you for the truth about who Jesus is and the truth about what he has done to provide for our salvation. We rejoice in the great gift of salvation. We rejoice in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we exalt and glorify him. And I pray, God, that you would cause this truth to settle firmly into the hearts and minds of your people. And we ask that you be glorified in what you, the work you do in our hearts with this truth. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.